with absolute hope. As a matter of fact, what he is going to teach in Bible class, see, Jeremiah's prophecies actually were written just prior to the captivity when the southern kingdom was taken over by the Babylonian Empire. One of the psalms that is written, which we'll examine in a few minutes, was actually written by one of the men that was on that supposed death march. It's similar to the Bataan death march, if any of you are familiar with that, during World War II, when the Japanese took over the island of Bataan, Bataan, okay. There were a lot of movies during that time that showed that. It was also, I believe, the place that Douglas MacArthur returned, or at least nearby, when we started to turn the whole war around against the Japanese. But they ruthlessly force-marched our troops, many of whom were killed or died because of either pain, starvation, or at the end of a Japanese bayonet. This equally happened when the southern kingdom finally fell. Remember, the northern kingdom had already been taken over by the Assyrians. It wasn't until the southern kingdom fell that the psalm that is quoted is actually an extrapolation of Jeremiah's Bible teaching. And it's amazing when you read it, because it's the 119th psalm. And the 119th psalm is actually written acrostically. An acrostic is where you start each word, or rather each line, with the same letter. And so how the 119th psalm is broken down is like the Hebrew alphabet. In Hebrew, of course, it would be the first section would be Aleph. And then every single line begins with Aleph. Now, you don't do that in English. You don't see that. And then you have Beth, and then you have Gimel, and so on. And so Daleth, and all the rest of them. Just simply, it all begins with, say, A, B, D, G, etc. in Hebrew. When you get to the English text, a lot of it is lost because you can't hardly do that, because there's no direct relationship acrostically between Hebrew and English. Also, I found that I did some reading on this many years ago, and there was an actual person who was a believer who had been wrongly accused, and he was on death row. And so the chaplain came to him and said, we're still waiting for the governor to give you not only a stay, but a full pardon. Apparently, new information had come in, and somebody else had actually confessed to the crime. But this was the night that he was to be executed. And so they said, what psalm would you like us to read? And so if he'd have said the 100th psalm, he'd have been gone. But he said the 119th, which has 176 verses, and they got around 152 or 153. And the so it's good to have some knowledge of the scripture. If anybody ever asked you, what psalm do you want to read and you want to live long, 119th psalm. So Jeremiah is teaching Bible class, you remember, and he has a phenomenal amount of courage. Now, many people, unfortunately, refer to Jeremiah as the weeping prophet. He had a right to. We'd have been called the bawling prophets because the man was abused. He was mistreated. On one occasion, you remember, when the princes and the people of the generals at the time didn't like what he was saying, certainly didn't like what he was teaching, they lowered him into a cesspool. And in effect, they said, now, that's what we think of you and your teaching. Then his right woman, his wife-to-be, got involved with the Phalic cult of that day. And there were three stages, which I neglected to mention, of that particular cult. The first was the mountaintop. And on the mountaintop, They were involved in all kinds of sexual abuses, even to the extent where some of the women offered their children as living sacrifices because it became to them sexually arousing. That's morbid, if nothing else. It's certainly a distortion, but the cries of their children would actually invigorate their sexual appetites. And often they were paid for what they did. Then they went down to the second level, and in the second level they had obviously picked up many venereal diseases because this was well known, and at that point they were paying for their sexual desires, and by the time they got to the third, why, they were racked with pain and ready to die, and no one wanted anything to do with them, and generally that was the point where they were ushered out into eternity. So Jeremiah is listening to his bride on the top of the mountain making all kinds of squealing sounds and sexual passion sounds, and he's trying to teach Bible class. Talk about a distraction. And he's somewhere at the foot of the mountain, and the echoes, you know, would ring through, and so of course there was part of his pain. Then the lack of reaction on the part of the Jewish people. I mean, here was a man that was raised of God with a phenomenal amount of hope and expectation, even to the extent of it being absolute hope. And we see that in our study last evening of Lamentations 3, verses 20 through 26, which we sing often under the general heading of Great is Thy Faithfulness. Again, you cannot learn doctrine through ignorance, only through humility. And humility is certainly one of the openings of the door of learning. And that is why in the sphere of power, we have the filling of the Spirit as the first gate. And then there's an interlock between two other gates, gates 2 and 3, and one of which, of course, is humility, whether it's genuine on your part or enforced. I know, for example, when I'm teaching the children here at the school, and we just got over the Lot incident in Zoar and moved on to the birth of Isaac and then the challenge on the part of Abraham to offer Isaac. And then I compared that with Hebrews 11 when they finally found Hebrews 11. The non-West Side kids have great difficulty even finding the table of contents. So we had to go over that as a sword drill. Where's the table of contents? I found one looking in the back somewhere. I said, it's in the front. By this time you should know. I have another one that repeatedly leaves his Bible in class, so we had to go through a little ceremony here. And we said, now, what is the name of this church? And so the kids in unison said, West Side Bible Church. And then I said, and what is this class that I'm teaching? And they all in unison said, Bible. So I said, tomorrow I want to see your Bible. But getting back to what I was initially saying, a lot of the kids have genuine humility. But a lot of them need enforced humility. That's what you call a captive audience. You capture them by threats. And I always threaten them that they'll have to come into my office and sit in that terrible chair. And they start to shake. Somebody keeps moving that chair. I wish they'd leave it alone. If you do anything to it, make it look worse than it is. It's an awful-looking chair. I wouldn't give that to anybody, but I make the kids sit in it as punishment. And then I don't say a word to them. I just stare at them. I had one little one just started to shake, and that little part under here, you know, starting to quiver, and I knew it won't be long. I better not say a word. If I had said, she'd have went, Wah! You know, that kind of thing. And I says, we're not going to see that again, are we? No. Are you ready to go back to your class? Yes. All right, get. And boy, you see just a blur going out the door. Jeremiah was also ordered to remember what God had done for him in verse 19. And of course, we understand that under the general heading of living in the devil's world, we are going to suffer personal injustices. And I don't know where anybody ever got the idea that as believers, we have the right to claim something is unjust. We're living in a world that's unjust. We're going to constantly be confronted with that by virtue of the fact that we've declared war against the ruler of this world. So where do you get the idea, as believers, we're going to have a bed of roses and our paths just strewn with roses, with trumpets blasting our arrival and departure? It's not the way it works. This is an unjust world. And as soon as you start crying for justice, you're liable to get disciplined. And justice will come eventually. Remember, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I shall repay. Doesn't ask you to. Doesn't need your help. Doesn't need my help. Then, of course, national disaster. And I read an article today written by a Christian on the impending year 2000 dilemma with the microchips. And he said, you know, I wonder something. Why isn't enough said by the media, the mainstream media? You read nothing. And the thing that he understands is that this, in a sense, is worse than World War II. Because it could throw the world into chaos. And there are only a few, and he admitted that, and I've heard the same thing, that have actually complied with the changing of their computer chips. John Page, for example, even makes a reference to the fact that Lloyd's of London will not write insurances for any carrier that has not complied with the 2000 removal of that chip and re-entering of another chip, or reprogramming their entire computer systems. They won't even bother insuring them. And so the assumption is, without insurance, they can't fly. And they'll be grounded. Now, you also have enormous computer systems running all the radar throughout the United States under air traffic control. That'll shut down. It doesn't understand 00. These are serious things, my people. So all I can do is warn you. I don't have the solution. But I do have the solution in preparation. And I love his closing comments in the last paragraph. What an opportunity for Christian service. Because people are going to be, they're going to be menaced by this situation. Total disillusionment. Banks unable to draw any monies from their accounts. Why? Because everything's on computer. And the computers are going to say, sorry. Now, if that panic even multiplies greater than that, let's go into December of 1999. Now, all of a sudden, everybody realizes that there's only 31 days left, and bingo, this thing's going to hit. And they start cranking their money out of the banks by the droves. What happens to the stock market? And they start dumping their stock and converting it into hard cash. That's calamity, folks. And add to that, mucho panic. Now, none of you have the right to panic. Concern, yes. I'm concerned about that period of time. I think I mentioned it recently. It is completely out of my zone of comfort. I don't have much, but what I have, I want to retain. I don't want to go to the bank and they say, oh, you have 00 in your account, because everything on the screen is reading 00. And we don't know how to recover any of this information because all our mainframes shut down. That's tragic. And as I said the other day, I apologize for being so lenient with regard to it, because I thought somehow the personal computers would be affected. No, they have nothing to do with personal computers. They're not linked to mainframes, and they don't have that chip or that encoding. This is actually burned in. Well, my first question was, why can't they change the chip? But apparently that's not the solution. Somebody certainly thought of that. It wasn't my brilliant computer brain that came up with that idea. It must be so encoded into the entire system. I know that for a fact because I took out of my computer, not my home computer, but my alarm computer at the house, I disconnected as per the advice of the technician how I could remove the handheld. Okay? I had a handheld, which I could program, and then, of course, I could have access to and fro without having to go to the doors and all the rest of that business. Well, every so often, now, the code name for that is 00, all right, ironically. And every so often, and I got one yesterday, an error code, beep, 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 and it says, I'm getting no signal from 00. So now I'm talking to the computer, you know, in a violent manner. And I'm saying, well, you dummy, there is no 00 in this computer. I programmed it out somewhere. Somewhere encoded must be 00. So we have the technician coming this next week because of other situations, and I'm going to ask him how come I'm getting that when it's out of the system. The battery's out, and it's sitting up in the kitchen cabinet, not online at all. Well, you see, now in personal computers, most of you know you can alter much. And if you don't like the way the CMOS is set up, you can change it. There's some embedding that is done on some of the chips, and all you've got to do is change them. And the whole computer is altered, if it'll accept them. But not on these mainframes. Apparently, this interlink between one to the other, to the other, to the other, is so complex, it's not easily remedied. The IRS have already spent $4 billion trying to correct it, to no avail. By the way, I wonder where they got the $4 bill. There's one good thing out of this. The first thing to go will be the IRS. It'll shut down completely. But don't rejoice too long, because other things will go down as well. Veterans checks for retirement, all on computer. F-16, F-18 aircraft, grounded. All computerized. And the one article I read today, it said that a lot of the inner clockworks that these computers use, they didn't even need, but they went ahead and put it in anyway. Now, that's stupid. Because it's the inner clock that's going to do it. That keeps the records. And it cannot read the year 2000. It doesn't know what to do with double zeros, just like my alarm at home. All right, so what do? We prepare. First and foremost, spiritually, that's your greatest preparation. Because at that time, you'll be able to hopefully apply the problem-solving devices. Secondly, you'll have neighbors that are going to go into panic. What an opportunity to witness. You know, I don't know if you realize it or not, I was not alive. Maurice might have been, I'm sure he was, in 1929 when the stock market crashed. Well, I know he was, because that was only a few years before I was born. There were people jumping out of buildings in New York City. They'd lost everything. They couldn't face the loss. My stepfather lost everything. He had 3 restaurants and 2 fur shops. Everything down the drain. But the guy was a fighter, came right back, and within 5 years he was making money again. Baruch did an interesting thing. He found out that this was going to occur, and see, he bought up all the silver that he could get a hold of, went outside the 7-mile limit and sat there in a ship until it was all over. Then he came back, was a wealthy man. Remember, hard cash is still hard cash. And I'm not talking about that phony stuff we carry around in our pockets that says Federal Reserve note, which is neither federal nor reserve. We understand that. You understand that, of course. Any conservative understands that. Liberals think otherwise. Oh, another interesting thing. This is all to get you mindful. Billions and billions and billions of dollars are being printed, even as we speak, to prepare for that year 2000. See, where are they going to store it? I have no idea. They're not going to tell us. But apparently there was a leak somewhere with that regard, because I read it in this article. Not this one, another one. So Jeremiah put him in the same situation. He's preparing the people for national disaster. The worst is going to happen. They're going to go into the fifth cycle of discipline. And Nebuchadnezzar and his crowd are going to come in there and sweep them up. And they have no defenses, because they gave up their defenses. And they're going to be forced march back to Babylon. And so it was a disaster. And what did they do? They scoffed at him. They thought he was a nut, you know, a head case. Lock this guy up in a mental institution. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I would imagine it was similar to what happened in Noah's day. You know, here's Noah out there in the middle of the desert building a boat, telling people it's going to rain. Now, it's not likely that anybody builds a boat in the middle of the desert, first of all. You know, you assume you build a boat, it's by water. What's he going to do, drag it along until he can find some water? No, he's out in the middle of the desert. It's like a friend of mine years ago built an entire PT-17 in his backyard. Put it all together and then finally decided, now what am I going to do with it? Beautiful Stearman. Biplane. He was an aircraft mechanic. We were both stationed together. And so he knew aircraft like the back of his hand. Did a marvelous, fantastic job. But there it sat. How was he going to move it? He finally did, by the way. He had to take out the whole back wall. You know, you have to put a little thought behind things. Think I'm going to build myself, rebuild an airplane, get all the parts, put them together, and now you have this horrendous biplane sitting in your backyard. Very nice. You don't have a runway, so you can't fly it out of there. He finally had to dismantle part of it and get it on a flatbed and so on. But anyway, disasters. And so they laughed at Noah, a crazy old fool. And the only ones that believed him were his three sons and their wives. They said, this man knows something that we don't know. And they trusted him. I'm amazed, by the way, when I study the scripture, how in the Old Testament, children had such great trust for their parents. They never questioned them. Of course, the penalty after the third admonition was death. Maybe that had something to do with it. Makes sense to me. Not in the day in which we live, however. Now you look at them cross-eyed and you're in prison. And they start screaming they have their rights. And when I hear children wanting to divorce their parents, you're no longer my father, you're no longer my mother. How absurd. That's how far we've gotten. I was telling the kids today, look at the case of Isaac and his father, Abraham. Abraham at this point has to be at least 110 to 115 years old. I assume about 115. I believe that Isaac at this point is probably a teenager. Why? Because he's carrying the bundle of the sticks that are going to be used for the sacrifice. And so he says to his dad, I see the place where we're going to have the sacrifice, and I've got the wood, but where's the sacrifice? And his father says to him, I want you to get on that sacrificial altar, and I'm going to offer you. All right, old man, that's as far as we go with this story. Huh? In the time in which we live? He could have very easily knocked him down the hill. But see, Abraham had said something at the bottom of the hill to his servants. He says, "The lad and I shall go and sacrifice, and we shall return." And then you compare that with Hebrews 11, and it says he was willing to offer Isaac, knowing that because of who he was, God would raise him from the dead. And we also see the obedience of Abraham. Suppose he'd said to his servants, "By the way, I'm going to go up there and offer Isaac." They'd have knocked him down, put him in chains, and threw him in an institution. The old man's crazy. "Jeremiah, you're crazy, Jeremiah. These things can't happen. We're God's people." Until they heard the rumbling of the chariots. And then finally they were defeated. It wasn't much of a battle, by the way. Why? Because they went from the fourth to the fifth cycle of discipline. We know bright things happened as a result. Who was one of the men, for example, that got caught up in that whole thing? Daniel. Study the life of Daniel. He's an amazing, amazing individual. Mature believer long before he was out of his teens. It's unheard of. And then when he was told that he had to eat the king's food, he said, "Not so, I'd rather die." And then we have the building of the furnace and then putting it, I don't know how many times hotter than it had ever been before. As a matter of fact, it in fact consumed some of the people that were involved in putting it together. And so they throw them in there and they're having a card party in there. Well, not quite. A potluck. There's Daniel roasting a hot dog, you know, in the unscathed. And when they look in, they don't see three men. Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, and Daniel. Oh, no. You know who they see? They see another one. Who's he? He probably said, "Everything's settled here. It's all right. It's fine. It's great." Then he's thrown into the lion's den. It's not a nice thing to do. And what does he do? He grabs a lion and he fluffs him up. Ah, you don't do that to lions, folks. And they look in and they say, "Oh, he's devoured by now." And they look in and he's sound asleep. "Hey, come on in, guys. Drop a lion and lie down for a while." Now, they would have been devoured. Obedience has its benefits. Arrogance never does. The greatest defeat you'll ever suffer in your life will be decisions you make out of arrogance. And some of us can say that at our age. Been there, done that. And we can't go back and redo it. You know, we get a feather crossed somehow and we decide that we're going to go that route regardless. And God says, "Don't do it." I can even think of one of the greatest apostles that lived, Paul. He said to the Holy Spirit, "No way. I'm going to Jerusalem regardless." That's arrogance. Of course, he didn't suffer for it, did he? Oh, yes, he did. All right, here's the testimony of some of Jeremiah's Bible class students. These are men who eventually were taken into captivity. And they're all from Psalm 119. You may want to copy these down. Not the, just the references. I'm going to give you the entire verse, but just where they're found. Firstly, 119, 116, which says, "Sustain me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope," my confidence. The guy was marching along, and he's hungry. It's hot. He's just been defeated. You know, when you suffer physical defeat, that's one thing. But when you suffer mental defeat, that's something else. I'm sure that most of you recognize the fact that you can put in a good hard day's work physically, and it isn't even compared with mental stress or any type of mental anguish. That really knocks you out. You know, you're sitting over a desk and you're trying to balance this or figure that or do this. You know, you'd rather be out. And you could do it all physically and it wouldn't bother you that much. Besides, I've always found over the years, I have to go back a few to find this out, that physical labor was always comforting, because that was a tired that you could recover from very quickly. Whether you take a nap or get a good night's sleep, whatever. But mental torture, that eats at you the whole day, the whole time. Then you can't sleep because you're thinking about that. And if you've never lost sleep over mental torture, you don't know what losing sleep is all about. You know, I've had to say in times past to people, I'm not going to lose any sleep over this. But there's other times that I said that, and I did. You sit there, you know, and your eyes are they're propped up with toothpicks. You couldn't close them if you wanted to. If you do, they just snap back open again. We were just talking about it tonight on the way here. It is a thing that happens to older people. You just don't get the sleep that you used to get. The scripture talks about that, you remember, where it says the windows, the eyes are dim, and the grinders have ceased to exist. The grinders meaning the teeth. You shiver and shake. You lose sleep. You wake up in the first thing in the morning. Well, years ago, we were just talking about, years ago, I'd pillow my head, I don't care where it was. I used to pray short because I'd fall asleep. Here, in public, you know, close your eyes and your head hits the pulpit. Now I find myself sleeping very quickly, but it isn't long before daybreak. I'm up. Then I hear the birds start to sing, you know, and so on. I say, well, I'm going to go back to sleep because I have at least 3 hours more before I should get up. Or have to get up, yeah, sure. And there I am. But then when you get up, you feel tired. It's a vicious circle. But you'll all get old. That's a guarantee. Well, I shouldn't say that. Some of you may prematurely go to be with the Lord. Or the rapture may occur. Wouldn't that be something? Do not let me be ashamed of my hope. See, he trusted in the Lord. He didn't want to be shamed. He's in a maximum pressure situation. Mental stress, physical stress. He's hungry. He's tired. Whoever the writer was. He's one of the thousands that were taken captive. He may have been thinking this as he was going along and then finally decided after he got to the place alive, he started to jot all these things down, and it eventuated in a part of Scripture. It's common knowledge that the writer of the 119th Psalm was involved in that. Most commentaries accept that fact, so it's not questioned. And set up acrostically simply because of the fact that when you read it in the Hebrew, you see it that way. It's unique. Psalm 119, verses 49 and 50. Remember the word to your servant in which you caused me to hope. This is my comfort in stress, that your promise keeps me alive. See, maximum stress. This is a suffering man. This is a guy who is really looking to the Lord for deliverance, and yet he knows that because of cursing by association, he's involved with a nation that has failed. And see, that's what's going to happen with many positive believers as a result of the demise of the nation from the standpoint of a client nation status. The innocent ones are hurt as well. You know, it's like World War II. I don't know how many bombs we dropped on Nazi Germany. Don't you think babies were killed in those? They were innocent. But that's the price. And you can't say, well, we just want to kill Nazis. Women and children die as well, innocent. Old people have nothing to do with it. They may not even be pro-Nazi. They may have hated Hitler. But when boom goes off, that's it. And some of these bombs were 500 to 1,000 pound blockbusters, which means they took out an entire block. Now what about Hiroshima and Nagasaki? Any innocent people involved there? Sure. It's the price you pay. Cursing by association. I told the kids today, you hang around with the wrong crowds and you're going to find yourself in a lot of trouble. And I said, do you know why? One of the girls raised her hand. She says, yes, because you begin to act like them. Perfect. This kid has a brain. One of them were going, huh? You know, and spittle running down the side of her face. We have some bright ones, and we have some that are not too bright. They eventually got it after I went over it four times. I remember years and years ago, I was standing in front of a school, and I was an observer. And they were throwing rocks at the school, breaking out windows. Three boys. I was just observing. Didn't pick up a rock. I was a nice boy. But one of the guys handed me a rock. And they ran. Because they knew somebody was behind me that I didn't know was behind me. It was one of the officials of the school. He grabbed me by the scruff of the neck. There I was in trouble again. By association. I said, but, I had nothing to do with this. Yeah, sure. What's the rock in your hand? What do you do? A lot of gang fights in New York City. I went to see one with a friend of mine. Both of us got arrested for being lookouts for the other gang. And I said, wait a minute, I didn't have anything to do with that. As a matter of fact, I said, we were neutral and we knew both gangs. We just heard that this was a rumble was going to occur. And you know, you're curious. And I was old enough, by the way, because I was driving then. I was 18. And my associate was like 14. And so the police kept saying to my associate, why don't you just, you know, tell us he did it? And he said, no, he didn't do anything. Then they got his mother in there. And she says, I know this young man, and he would never do that. I trust him with my son. My mother got in there and almost sent me to prison for life. Well, they found a toy gun in the car, which belonged to my associate. And so the policeman said, we found this in your son's car. And she said, is it real? Thanks, Mom. Chalk one up for you. So they were trying to get him to admit that it was mine. Because there's a law in New York, the Sullivan Act. It doesn't have to be a real gun. All it has to do is look like one, and you can be arrested and imprisoned. Say, is that why you left New York so quickly? No, it is not. I lived there 18 years, went into the, actually 19 years, went into the service, and then we went back, so you see. But I did have two handguns. I lived in Arizona long enough that I became a Westerner. I said, but what'd you do to them? I had them hidden. I was terrified. What good is it if it's hidden? Remember the word of your servant in which you caused me to hope. This is my comfort and stress, that your promise keeps me alive. See, that's faith rest. He relied on the promise of God. And his hope was an extrapolation, an extrapolation of his confidence in the promise. He believed the promise. That's all God asks. And in some cases, the promise will take you far beyond the realm of sensibility in the devil's world. Attention is given again to the men that I mentioned earlier. Abraham offering his son Isaac. Another example, Philip. the evangelist. He's holding meetings. Okay? And he's very successful. And so an angel of the Lord comes to him, puts a burden on his soul, and says, I want you to go to a place, and I'm going to direct you after you get there what to do. Now, he probably got with his committee and his board of missionaries, and he said, the Lord has burdened me to go out in the middle of the desert so that I can witness to an Ethiopian who he assumed is going to be there. He's from Ethiopia, and he's the treasurer of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. And he's in a chariot with many other chariots. Now, we know that because when he gets to the place, the Lord says to him, attach yourself to this chariot, which would imply there are many, and an official as high as he was would certainly have protection of other chariots around him. Now, talk about adversity. There's no air conditioning. He's out in the middle of the heat of the desert, and he's in a chariot, and he's witnessing to this guy. And he leads him to Christ. Why? Because God knew what was going to happen. But his board might have said to him, you're out of your mind, Philip. Same thing happened to me when I came here 30 years ago. You know the story, but I'll give it to you again, just so I can emphasize the point. So you'll memorize it, and the next time I bring it up, you'll say, oh, I know that one. Now the kids are getting it, and they take it home to their parents, and the parents says, you know how many times we've heard that story? See, they think it's all new to them. Well, it is. And they laugh, and they say, oh, we just enjoy his stories so much. I said, well, talk to your parents. They're probably fed up with them at this time. But people used to say to me, you're going to a bigger church? No, it's smaller. As a matter of fact, it's considerably smaller. I left a church of approximately 150 to minister to 12. Nice facilities? No facilities. No facilities? No. No buildings, nothing. Just acreage. Just a hunk of land. That's it. More pay? No. $2,000 less. In fact, it was more than that. Considerably more than that. Less. And they look at me like, that really doesn't compute. You know, when you make a move, you generally make a move to advance. Right? Not in the Christian realm, you don't. If you start thinking advance for money and popularity and numbers, you'll never be used in the Christian life. That's why some pastors never make it. That's their thrust. And then if you get a board member or board members that think that way, there's going to be constant clashing of the minds. Because the pastor will say, hey, we have to trust the Lord for this. And the other guy said, well, we don't have the money. And I remember here years ago, they had an opportunity to give me a raise. They said, no, we can't give them a raise. We didn't even have the money to pay our budget this year. What a lack of faith. So what'd they do? They cut my salary back. Now that's advancing. And then Colonel Christensen came on the board. And boy, did sparks begin to fly at that point. And he said, I understand you cut his salary. Yeah? Well, we're going to double it. Not quite. And they said, but where are we going to get the money? Did you ever hear of the Lord providing? Oh, I was so mad, by the way, when they cut my pay. Only because of their lack of faith, not because of the cut in pay. I was ready to leave. And he came in and gave me raises as we went along. That's the policy. At any time, the board can decide to give me a raise without asking you. And I think he gave me four that year. He said, well, what actually happened? Did you ever get that money? I'm getting it now. It was set in escrow. It's called back pay. Remember that? That's almost done. You have to trust. Here's a guy who is marching to who knows where. He's never been to Babylon. He's a Jew who the Babylonians hate. They've just defeated them. He sees men dropping and dying alongside of him, some of them being speared to death because they couldn't keep up with the rest of them. Some being killed by the edge of the sword. Oh, you can't keep up? All right. And that's it. Let the vultures take care of you. And they were probably circling around the entire march, just waiting. I used to feel intimidated when I go out dove hunting and they'd be circling over my head. Hey, guys, if you come too close, there's going to be a dead buzzard, that for sure. I have a 12-gauge. You can't outrun a 12-gauge. They were smart, though. They always looked down, you know, as they soared. They have the ugliest-looking face, beady eyes. But they look. Did he drop yet? So I'd yell up, I'm not planning on it. And then when they'd move, I know they actually found something that was dead. I wasn't sure what I was emanating that they actually... You know, I'm sure you get pretty ripe out there in the middle of the desert hunting quail and dove by the middle of the afternoon. Psalm 119, verse 81. He continues, my soul faints for your deliverance. I hope in your word. Or we could change this around. Your word is my hope. You see how often the promise and the word are related to hope and confidence? And that, by the way, is the reason why we see people in churches today who have no confidence. Oh, they're arrogant, but they're not confident. And then to make up for it, they take assertiveness classes, which is just lessons in arrogance. Or they say of a person where they have, they have low esteem of themselves. Well, the word of God is knocking you down constantly. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good. There's none that seeketh after God. We've all become unprofitable. What kind of self-esteem do you get from that? Every time you turn around, the Lord in his word is kicking you in the face, telling you what you're not. And here we want to have self-esteem. Now, spiritual self-esteem is something else altogether. But whether you have self-esteem or not is inconsequential. Some of you are naturally quiet. You're passive. That's fine. That's what makes the world go round. Different personalities. Suppose we all had the personality of being aggressive, and we'd be fighting all the time. You know, bossy like my daughter. We kid about that. That's a family joke. It's not very funny, though, but it's a family joke. And you have other people that are aggressive. You have other people that are extroverts. You have some that are ambiverts, neutrality. You have some that are introverts. You don't want to bring that. You don't want to change the personality of the individual. And the Word of God doesn't do it. God is not in the business of changing personalities. He's in the business of changing lives and your whole outlook to life. And you can be quiet and be just as positive as the loudmouth. And you know where I fit into that picture. Now, in my case, I went from introvert to extrovert. I was the first of the wallflowers. There was no such thing as my being associated with a party and being called the life of the party. I was the dud of the party. Just put me in a corner somewhere and don't say anything to me. Just leave me alone. I was comfortable. That was my comfort zone. Give me something that I could slurp on and other things that I could poke into my mouth that crunched, and that was good enough. Talk to me, I might get upset. And then we even got to the point, my wife will attest to this, that if I didn't like the conversation that was going on, the people were visiting us, I would just simply turn out the lights on my end and go to bed. Now that's real hospitable, isn't it? And she'd have to sit there and entertain them. She'd apologize for me, of course. Well, she'd have to. Well, he's got to get up early in the morning. I wouldn't even say goodnight. I'd just leave the room. My wife had asked me the next day, what happened? I said, I was bored. That's a pleasant personality, isn't it? I don't like your conversation. Off I go. Now, don't sit there and look at me strangely, because some of you are just that way. The only thing that prevents you is you have some Christian ethic. At that point, I didn't, because I wasn't even a believer. Psalm 119, verses 13 and 14. I hate double-minded men, but I love your word. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. 119, verse 147. I anticipate the dawn and cry for help. I hope in your doctrine. And finally, Jeremiah 31, 17. And there is hope for your future, and your children will return to your own country. See, future confident expectation. He was confident that even though what he was proclaiming to the Jews of the impending fifth cycle of discipline, that there would be a recovery, and eventually they'd end up back in the land. Did they? Yes. Were they protected? Yes. Reference obviously to Daniel as well as the Chaldean, I believe, or Babylonian, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Those were not their Hebrew names. They called Daniel Belteshazzar, kind of a play on words for Belshazzar. That's where we get the expression, the handwriting on the wall. He got the handwriting on the wall. I often get a kick out of it because it has a tickle in there. What it said in effect was, your days are numbered. Now, O king, you've had it. Say goodbye to your friends. Tomorrow night, the other side of the door of hope. Let's pray you're dismissed. Father, thank you for the time together, again challenging us from your word, assuring us that our confidence is not in ourselves or in our circumstances or in others, but in thy word and the promises contained therein. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Remember those of you that asked for these, I have them here. And please, if you didn't ask for one, do not come and get one. Just ask me and I'll run some more off. Mark, did you get yours? Okay. Well, let's see who picks up theirs tonight. I have I ran off a few more. So, there you go. Yeah, would you give this to Shirley?